Today I'd like to share a message with you entitled, The Word of God as Seed and Sword. The Word of God as Seed and Sword. You know, there's something, when I walked into the room here, there was an electricity in the air. It was the Holy Spirit. And James did a great job leading worship today. And Laren, thank you on the keys. I feel always a little bit more relaxed than 11 o'clock service because all the other services are being recorded and video is being transmitted and on Facebook and website and everything. This is the one service that doesn't get recorded. So I can say and do anything I want to do and nobody has to see it a second time. In 1991, actress Julia Roberts was asked in an interview what object she valued the most. And she replied, I have a letter from my dad. The only letter that I have managed not to lose or misplace. If anyone ever took that letter away from me, I would just be destroyed. She goes on to say, it doesn't mean anything to anybody else, yet I can read that letter 10 times a day, and it moves me in a different way every time, unquote. Read a letter 10 times a day, because it's from her father, and it moves her in a different way every time. Could I say it right at the beginning of the sermon today? That's how the Word of God is to be to you. That's how the Word of God promises to be to you. This is a personal letter from God Almighty to you and I, His children. It's an endearing letter. It's a letter that shares intimate details about God and about us. And we cherish that letter, and every time we would read that letter, it's as if a new part of the letter is highlighted. Martin Luther had a high view of Scripture like that, and he said this, the Word of God is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. The church for 1,500 years, from the early church until the 16th century, roughly the 16th, 17th century, the church viewed the Bible as a sacred thing. A supernatural book. And Christians sat underneath the Word of God, not over the Word of God. And Christians came to the Word of God as if the Word of God had true authority in their life. That it spoke of absolute truth that was unchangeable. There was a great respect for the nature, not just the words, but for the nature of Holy Scripture. In the 18th century, which would be in the 1700s, the Enlightenment, which was a philosophical school of thought, took root in Europe and eventually became the primary mode of operation for all of Western thought. And the Enlightenment elevated, contrary to what I just described to you, they elevated the role of science, they elevated the role of rationalism, they elevated the role of reason. Now, all those are very important things that need to be respected. But what they did, there was an elevation in the Enlightenment of science to the point that it became the chief of all pursuits. And theology and doctrine and Christian living became subservient to the Enlightenment thought. And from that point on, the Bible was no longer seen as a letter from God to us that had nuance, that had a supernatural element. It became a book of literature that had certain methods of study applied to it that would be applied to any book, any ancient text. And higher criticism took over seminaries. And higher criticism spent most of its time asking the question of what was the intent of the author, when and where was it written, and what was the cultural context. There was the historical, grammatical method of higher criticism. That has benefited the church a lot. But this is what happened. they came to the Word of God instead of asking this question, how can this Word of God change me? What is God saying to me through the Word of God? They came to the Word of God as an academic exercise that would just affect the mind. Why was the Word of God written? Why do you and I have something in our hand that's a letter from God? Well, the scripture says this. It says, verse 31 of John 20, but these things are written. The word for written there is the same word for scripture, same word. In other words, there was scripture that you might, what? That you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and, conjunction, that believing you may have life through His name. What is the purpose of the Word of God? The purpose of this book being written to you and me is for us to get to know God. It is a theological revelation. The book of Genesis shows us why we were created. The emphasis of the book of Genesis is not the mechanics of the creation. It is who created what. That's the point of the book of Revelation and why we were created. We were created, the book of Genesis tells us, that we fell from God. Then all the prophets, all the book of Psalms, all the kings, the historical books, all of them says that God gave the law, God gave the prophets, God gave the temple, God gave Israel to try to draw man back into relationship with Him. Then you move into the New Testament. The meta-narrative is that God sent His only Son to die for us, and by His death, burial, and resurrection, we're reconciled to God. The epistles show us then how to live in the light of who Jesus is. And then the book of Revelation says Jesus is coming back, and this is how this thing ends. So the beginning of the book shows why we need Jesus. The back of the book shows where we're going to go with Jesus. And the middle of the book shows that Jesus, what He has done for us and who He is. The whole book is primarily to reveal God and His Son to us. And the Bible says, if you'll get that, you will really have life. I was in a seminary class years ago when we had a very well-educated scholar teaching the class. The class was on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of how to interpret Scripture. We were practicing in class some of the hermeneutic tools that evangelicals use, and it was very helpful. It was very great. And we had one verse that was very difficult to understand what it meant. I've forgotten the verse by now, but it was an obscure verse, difficult to understand what it means. So we're kind of kicking around some ideas, and one of the students raised his hand, and he's still a friend of mine today. And I remember what he said. He says, Dr. So-and-so, I've been praying about that verse. And I believe the Holy Spirit has shown me that that verse means X, Y, Z. The seminary, highly educated group, educated students, educated teacher. You know what happened after he said that? I'm not exaggerating one bit. The class laughed. And the teacher scoffed as if to say, you just prayed and you think you've got the interpretation of it? What scholarship have you applied that? What do the commentators say? What do the historical church fathers say? You? Are you kidding me? And the rest of these students studying to be pastors are all like, really? That's what you're going to put on the test that you prayed and the Holy Spirit showed you? Well, I'm a little older student. In this class, I'm 40. And I got ticked. I mean, I got royally ticked. I didn't say anything because I think I would have gotten in the flesh. I wanted to say this, how dare you? I'm a pastor for 20 years. It's people who believe the Bible, who expect the Holy Spirit to show them the meaning of the Bible, are the people that are actually doing the Bible. The rest of you can talk about it, study it, look at it as a literary work, and you can give me all the context up the wazoo, and you're not doing nothing about it but scoffing at the people that really believe in the Bible. Wycliffe said this. He says, give me a plowman who believes he can read the Bible. He'll accomplish more than any other clergyman. Oh, this is a powerful book. If you believe it, if you receive it, you can be transformed by it. This book is so powerful that no definition of the Bible is sufficient. That's why what the Bible does is the Bible says, for you to understand the power of this book, the Bible describes itself in a series of metaphors. The Bible is this, the Bible is that, the Bible is like this. It's pictures, it's parables, it's similes, it's metaphors. We're going to study two metaphors today of the Bible. Why does God describe the Bible in metaphors? Because it opens up your imagination. It gives you, the only way to really get most spiritual truth is the indirect method. Straight on, there's no way to define. How would you define, okay, how do you define love? Okay, you're a student of the Enlightenment. Love. Love is a state of being that releases endorphins into your, the hormone endorphins into your bloodstream that stimulate your opiate receivers that cause there to be an emotional and physical sense of well-being. Is that love? Oh, I think love has to be described in metaphors. When I fell in love, it was like a thunderstorm. I mean, it nearly washed me away. Love is like a quicksand. When I fell in love, I thought I could, once I got, she sucked me in. Love is like a fire that can't be quenched. Those are all metaphors. And you're starting to get it. When a wife wants to communicate to her husband, she often speaks in pictures. Honey, when you do that, it makes me feel like Pittsburgh lost in the Super Bowl. I get it. I totally get it, what you're saying to me. So as we look at some metaphors for the Word of God, ask the Holy Spirit to open up your love for His Word, your understanding of His Word, and the taking of those two things into your obedience to His Word. First of all, the Word of God is said to be a seed. Jesus' own word says, now the parable is this, that seed, the seed is the word of God. He's talking about the parable of the sower and the seed. 1 Peter 1:23 again says the seed is likened to the word, or the word of God is likened to a seed. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. So there's this communication that the holy word of God that communicates to us the kingdom of God is like a seed. What is the word of God trying to communicate to us? Well, you can say, well, this is God's word. It's God inspired. It's God breathed. Okay, got it. What does that mean? What's the implications? Well, okay, this is what this means, Dan. It's a seed. Think of a seed. Okay, thinking of a seed. Well, what do you know about a seed? Well, first of all, a seed contains life. You have a seed in your hand. Your senses are incapable of judging its life. You can't see it, feel it, hear it, smell it, taste it, but there is real life in that seed. The seed, the Word of God, has life in itself. Masada, which is a fortress in Israel, it's been abandoned for 2,000 years. It's in the middle of the Judean desert. My wife and I lead tours there every year. We always go to Masada. When the Romans conquered Masada, they destroyed everything, but they left behind some pots, undiscovered, that were contained wheat seed. 2,000 years later, those that rediscovered Masada took some wheat seed that was 2,000 years old. They took it out and they planted it in the ground. They watered it and they let the sunshine beat down on it. Do you know what happened to that wheat seed? It germinated. There was still life in that seed. Your Bible may have been sitting on your shelf. You may have gotten it as a gift when you were in third grade. But you know what? That thing is ready to be planted. This thing is ready to come alive. This thing is ready to bear fruit in your life. It ain't too late for the Word of God to work in your life. It's living and it's active. And if you will plant it, it shall indeed produce the fruit it promises to produce. You see, a seed, however, does nothing until it's planted. You can't just have it sitting on the shelf. You just can't have a bumper sticker, a cross, a picture of Jesus in the living room. Well, okay, cool. I like it. I dig it. But no, it has to be planted. It has to be taken. And the Word of God has to be heard and received with a good heart. Once that's done, it will bear fruit. Galatians 6 and 7 says this, "Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he shall reap." Very familiar scripture. We often use this in the negative. Hey, if you do something bad, And why do Christians happy when they tell people this? You do something bad, something worse is coming. You keep fornicating, you're going to hell. Yeah. That'll teach you. That'll teach you. Oh, wait till you get to the judgment of God. You're going to get what's coming. Glory to the God. How about if you take this verse in the positive? Not if you just plant bad things. Bad seeds, you're going to get bad fruit, bad harvest. How about if you take it the other way? If you plant good things, the good Word of God, the principles of God's holy Word, that you're guaranteed a positive and good harvest. If you plant God's Word in your life and it does not bear a harvest of good things in your life, then you would have every right to mock God. Because he says, whatever, not whoever, whatever, 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 whatever you sow, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Why? God's not mocked. So I'm going to do this. I'm just going to plant a lot of good stuff. Because if it doesn't bear fruit, I could mock God, which I wouldn't, but I could mock God. And God says, I'm not going to be mocked. My word is settled in heaven. It's easier for heaven and earth to be washed away than one word of Scripture to go unfulfilled. My word is living and active, and where I send my word, it never comes back to me without accomplishing to that which I sent it. Let us, people, let us plant the Word of God like we've never planted it before. Let's take it, let's believe it, let's confess it, let's sing it, let's memorize it, knowing there's a mighty harvest coming your way. You have to plant it. A seed is much smaller than the plant it produces. Jesus said it's like a mustard seed. That's pretty, a mustard seed is about the size of a grain of pepper. And a mustard plant is very large. A mustard tree, it's called a tree, not a plant. It's very large. Why did Jesus pick the smallest seed that produces one of the biggest trees? He's telling us something. There is no obstacle that is so big in your life that a little bit of the Word of God over time, cannot grow large enough to overcome that obstacle. Oh, the Word of God, if we plant it and water it, even though it's small, it can produce. I have a concrete driveway at home leading up to our garage. It's about 40 years old, and our concrete driveway has got some cracks in it. You know, I get plants that grow in those cracks. There ain't no soil in there. It's just concrete. So I'll take Roundup. I did this like two months ago. Take Roundup. You pump up the tank. You pump it up. I'm going to go back over a second. 5 days later, it's all brown. It's dead. Then you take your weed eater, which, you know, your edger. I got a nice one. I crank that thing up. And I dig out all the roots. Last Sunday, I got on my hands and knees, and I picked out every last bit of green that I could find, and I took this little claw thing, and I clawed it all out. Yesterday, I go out there. I got grass back in that concrete. I'm going, how in the name of God can this happen? Friends, that's how powerful God's word is in your life. You may say, I'm just like a concrete. I'm just as hard as a concrete. You got a little crack in your heart. Get the word of God in there. It will break up the fallow ground. The question never is how hard is your heart. The question is this: how big do you think the word of God is? How powerful is the word of God? Oh, you see, the word of God is so powerful, but most of its growth begins in secret. You don't see the word of God bear fruit when it's planted today. You don't see its fruit tomorrow. It grows under the ground for a while. You don't see it, and then all of a sudden, boom, it'll pop up, and the roots are well established. Many of you have children or will have children. Some of you have grandchildren. When they're 3 years old, memorize the word of God with them. Sing scriptures. They get 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Take their Bible verses, put them on the refrigerator. Cooperate with the orange curriculum of the church, which tries to partner parents with children. Make it your job to sow the word of God in that heart. You say, you're not seeing nothing, you're not seeing nothing, you're not seeing nothing. Don't worry about what you're not seeing. You just keep sowing. I'm not talking about in a religious sense. Life-giving, fun. You sing the songs of the word of God. You quote the word of God. You give prizes for memorizing the word of God. Right? Then they're 13 years old, and the neighbor down the street says, hey, whether it be a boy or a girl, as a son or daughter, say, come over to our house. My mom and dad are gone. So your son or daughter goes to a friend's house. They're not chaperoned. And they close the door to the house. You don't even know they're there. And they're going to be introduced to something. Something they might see. Something they might ingest. Something they might talk about. You're not present with them, but the word of God that you plant in their heart, that's still there. And the Bible says, hide the word of God in your heart, that you might not sin. If you hide it, nobody sees it. But when you need it, it's going to come to the surface and it's going to bear fruit. So your son or your daughter in the presence, 13 years old, in the presence of a lot of temptation, they're far better equipped to say this: I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. I know that's not pleasing to God. In a sense, they're saying this: it is written. It is written. It is written. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a 14-year-old boy would say, it is written that I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a handmaiden? Wouldn't that be a good thing to say? Wouldn't it be good that if somebody said, it is written, no unwholesome word shall proceed out of my mouth? It is written, I shall entertain no vain thoughts. It is written, I shall honor my mom and my dad. It is written, I shall have no other gods before my God. A child that has that planted in them, this is how the word of God works as a seed. Mom and dad, keep planting those seeds in your kids. A seed needs nourishment to grow. Nourish the seeds that are planted in your life. How do you nourish a seed? A seed needs water. A seed needs sunshine. Your seed, for it to grow, needs good soil. You keep your heart pure by keeping short account of offense and unforgiveness. You water the word of God by worship and prayer. Today, when you're singing, I stand. You guys sing that song? You never got that? We did? I don't know. What was the song you're singing when I came in? Holy, 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 holy. That one? Almighty, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. You are holy, Holy. The thing about that song is you don't know where the off ramp is. You go around and you kind of go around and you kind of go around. How do you get out of this song? I don't know. It's a good song. It's a good song, but oh my gosh, how do you get off? The musicians, they stop singing, but you all don't stop. We don't know how to stop this song. But you sing, you know, you are holy. That's watering the Word of God. Confessing the Word, praying the Word, singing the Word, believing the Word, reading the Word, memorizing the Word. You're not nourishing the Word of God just by having a mental assent that you think it's true. Oh, the Word of God's a seed. Receive it today. It's going to bear fruit in your life. Second, quickly, we'll do the second one a little more quickly. The second metaphor is a sword. Is a sword. God's word is a sword. What comes to your mind when I say the word sword? You think battle, conflict, war? You know, I didn't say God's word is like a sandal. God's word is like a cup. God's word is like a spoon. It says God's word is a sword. It's supposed to mentally, this metaphor is supposed to teach you something about God's word, its power. Ephesians 6, 17, and 18 says, and take up the helmet of salvation, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is, this metaphor is defined, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times. So Spirit, sword, word, and prayer are all linked together in this scripture and in elsewhere. You see, a sword, we know, is a weapon of war. A sword is designed for conflict. It's in view here is a Roman sword, which is 18 inches long. It is viewed, what's in view here in Ephesians 6, is a not one of those great big swords, you know, like those 8-foot swords like this, or however long they are. It's a little short sword. It's designed for hand-to-hand combat. You can only be about this far from your opponent. If you're farther than that, your little short sword's of no use. It's meant when you're getting down to, when you're being overrun, when you're in hand-to-hand combat, when your life is on the line, take out your sword. There's a show on television called Forged in Fire. Anybody watch that on A&E, Forged in Fire? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Brother, you don't have to go to purgatory. You're going straight to heaven. Yes. Praise God. In this television, A&E does, is this show, what they do is they give three contestants a block of steel. It comes in different shapes. Generally, it's just a block of steel. And they have got 1 week to make a sword. It's either a sword, a knife, or a javelin or something. But it's a weapon of war. And then maybe a Persian sword, a crusader sword, a French sword, a sword from World War I, you know, like a commander. But they just got to make a sword. So what they do is they go to their forges, they heat down, they melt down the steel, and they make a sword. They put an edge on it, they put a handle on it, and they work all week on it. At the end of a week, they come back and they present their swords to the judges. So these three guys, and they give their swords that have been created like a sword that they're supposed to be made like, and it's tested. The first test is to take the sword, and there's a dummy, human-sized dummy, is constituted with the same density of gelatin like the human body. So just, you know, I'm kind of loose right here, but really thick and hard right here. That's how they make the body. And the guy will take a sword. The judge, he'll take the sword and go, yeah, you know, gelatin's flying everywhere, yeah. And then he looks at the, and he sees, because inside they've got organs that if you penetrate them, they give out a dye. And he goes, you broke a rib here, you penetrated the heart, you lacerated the kidneys. And he goes, he looks at the sword, and he says to the contestants, this sword will kill. And everybody in the show goes, yeah, my sword kills. This sword will kill. Friends, you've got a sword. This sword will kill. When the enemy comes at you, you're not playing patty cake. You're taking out a sword and you're thrusting. The Word of God says, take up the sword of the Spirit. It's an imperative verb. It's a verb of command. You take up the sword. You might say, oh, God, deliver me. Help me, oh, God. And God says, I want to deliver you. Pick up your sword. No, I just want to sit here in my chair. Can't you fight for me? The Lord says, I want to fight for you, but this is how I fight for you. You've got to take my word and confess my word. And when you do that, I come to your rescue. The farthest distance, metaphorically, is you getting your sword, taking it out of your belt, and using it. The word of God, it says of a sword, it's a spiritual weapon. 2 Corinthians says that we wage war, and the weapons of our warfare are not flesh. They're not carnal. Anybody grateful today that the Word of God is a spiritual weapon? When spiritual enemies come against you, depression, anxiety, fear, demonic flesh and sin, addictions and depressions, anxieties and fears, I don't have to overcome them by my willpower alone. I don't have to overcome them by some kind of a seminar that helps me self-actualize. I say, I can't conquer this thing myself, but I have a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You see, the sword of the Spirit is used for spiritual violence, not physical violence. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I think we know that. The church is a place of peace in the Spirit, a place of violence. Excuse me, peace in the natural, place of violence in the Spirit. You're at a place that's toxic at work. Everybody's gossiping. Maybe they're gossiping about you. It's difficult. It's painful. It's no fun. You could gossip back. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You're going to get me. I'm getting you. I can compete just like the next guy. I can do discord just like you do discord. Or you could do this. You can go home, get your sword, and go to your prayer time and say, in Jesus' name, no weapon formed against me is going to conquer. In the name of Jesus, he's going to silence the tongue of the accuser. I am more than a conqueror. I walk in the favor of God. And even when men rise up against me, God is my rear guard. God is over me like a banner, and he is a solid rock upon which I stand. So you get yourself prayed up, and you did some spiritual warfare, and then you can go back to your place of business where it's toxic, and you don't have to be toxic. Why? You were violent in the prayer room, and you can be kind in the natural. You can't be kind in the natural if you're not violent in the prayer room. You get wore down over here too much. You get wore down too much. Take it out. I have a prayer room next to my office. Many of you go there to pray. It's open 24 hours a day. And I can hear through the cinder block walls people praying. I can't hear the words, but I can hear the moaning. I hear the declaring. I can hear the decreeing. I can hear the music. And I go, somebody is wielding their sword. Violence is taking place in a spiritual realm. A sword needs to be handled by trained hands. God trains my hand for war. Is your sword laying on your bedstand, but each night you're just a bit too tired to read it? Train your hands for war. The final thought today is a word is effective when it's sharp. How do you make the Word of God sharp? You use the Word of God. You believe the Word of God. You receive the Word of God. Is your sword sharp today? Have you taken it out of the sheath recently and used it in prayer? You might say, Pastor Dan, what are you saying about how do we use a sword? The Bible is very clear. You use the sword in prayer. It's a sword in prayer. It's a sword in prayer. When you pray the word of God, declare, decree, bind, loose, ask, knock, seek, you are wielding a sword. Jesus said this, I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. He's not talking about an insurrection against a government. He's talking about a holy spiritual people that will believe the word of God. Today, The Word of God has the power to save you. It's like a seed. If you receive it into your heart, it can cause you to be born again. The Word of God is like a sword, that being born again, you can take the Word of God and you can defeat a devil who come to seek, kill, and destroy. Let me finish with just a quick illustration, then Jeremy, you can come and close us out today. I fight depression from time to time. I feel no shame in confessing that. It's part of my temperament. I don't like being depressed. But when it comes, I know, I recognize it. The other day, I was standing in the shower at home in the morning, and I felt very discouraged. And there was no rational reason why. It's not like something had happened. It just happens. And I'm feeling very, very discouraged. And I had some negative thoughts roll across my mind. One negative thought was, I don't think I'm ever going to get better. Oh, no, no. I said, no, don't think that. And then I think, maybe I'm not capable of leading a church anymore. Maybe we ought to sell the house, downsize. Maybe. And I had about a minute of sulking while I'm in the shower. I like hot showers. You like hot showers? I mean, I just have my best thinking in a hot shower. And so as I began to sulk while I was soaking in the shower, the Holy Spirit, I believe it was the Holy Spirit, challenged me. He said, Dan, will you stop the negative confession and say something in line with my word? And I remember feeling this. I'm just too tired. I'm too depressed. When I get depressed, I have a hard time praying. I mean, verbalizing prayer. It's just like takes every ounce of energy to get anything out of my mouth like that. And so what I did in the shower on a random day, in a random moment, nothing's particularly happening, I said, okay. And I forced my mouth open to say a few things. And I said this, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. You know when I said it, you know what's really happening in the spirit? You see, what I'm quoting isn't me, it's the Bible. And you know what happened as I quoted the second scripture and the third scripture and the fourth scripture? This thing kills. Thought after thought after stronghold after emotion. And within about 1 minute, I was remarkably emotionally better. And I got out of that shower and said, honey, we're going to have bacon for breakfast. Not for this health food baloney. We're getting bacon. I'm set free in Jesus' name. That was a joke there, but I came out. Maybe you need to do the same thing today. Come on. Before you give up, would you try it? Before you give up, you say, Dan, I don't know the Bible that well. That's okay. Just read it. Everything's alive. Get in the book of John. Read a little bit. You'll get a sword. Confess it. Believe it. Pray it. Sing it. Hallelujah. And you'll be delivered. Hallelujah. Would you stand to your feet, New Life? Let's stand to our feet. You know what? Let's just take a minute. Let's put our hands together and give God praise together. Can we do that? Lord, thank you for your word. Your word is living. Your word is active. Your word is powerful. Your word is a seed. Your word is a sword. Your word is a lamp. Your word is a hammer. Your word is a rock. Your word is water. Your word is manna. Your word is medicine. Hallelujah.